A sudden end. Well, that fits our message too. Not that the message will end suddenly, but that the person that we're talking about had a sudden ending. It's been said that of all the words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these: that which might have been. When you think about that, the greatest regret of all is looking back on life and saying, you know, what God could have done with me and what I could have done with the resources and the talents and the abilities and the background that I've been given. We're studying in the life of a fascinating, perplexing person named Samson in the Old Testament. We're in the book of Judges, chapter 16. He's a person who could look back on his life and think, what might have been? And as we look through that, I wonder the stories we might have had in the scriptures had he walked with God. He was a person born of great potential. He is the only person in the book of Judges who was born, and his birth announcement was actually before he was even conceived. A messenger, a holy messenger, the angel of the Lord, appeared to his mother and announced that this special child would be born, that he would have gifting from God. He would begin to deliver the people of Israel from the power of the Philistine people, who were pagan people who were oppressing them. And the larger context, the nation of Israel was living in failure at this time as well. And this is a dark, bleak time in Israel's history. And that's why God had allowed them to be oppressed. But Samson was going to be a savior. He was going to be a deliverer. Great expectations, but a requirement. He had to be separate. He had to be devoted to God. He couldn't be intermingling with pagans, and he couldn't be taking their behaviors and their vices upon himself. And he had special rules that he had to follow in his devotion to God. But as we've looked through the story of Samson, he had a big problem. He could not control his passions. He was just out of control. And his passion specifically for sex. He had a desire, a strong desire for pagan women, specifically for Philistine women. And he goes repeatedly to Philistine territory, breaks his vows of separation to the Lord, touches things he shouldn't touch, eats things he shouldn't eat, drinks things he shouldn't drink. He sees women that he wants and he demands them. And that's his lifestyle. Passionate desire for women. He also had another passion he couldn't control, and that's the passion of anger, revenge. And as the Philistines would do things against him, he would retaliate in increasingly fierce ways. And God used Samson to weaken the power of the Philistines, but this is not the direction I think that God originally would have had for him. But God still worked through him. He had strong anger. And he would get himself into a mess. And because of the supernatural strength and power God gave him, he was able to get himself out of the mess. And that happened again and again and again. Well, chapter 16, we come to the tragic end of Samson's life. And we look at, humanly speaking, wasted potential. And what could have been. When we get to chapter 16, a few changes. One, there's no mention of the Spirit of God. We've seen it four times in his life, which is unique in the entire book of Judges, which is, as I said, a bleak book. But in Samson's life, the Spirit would come upon him and come upon him and empower him, and he would do things. Chapter 16, you don't see the Spirit of God mentioned. The other amazing thing about this story is that his downfall comes right at the height of his career. He probably is not even 40 years of age, or maybe just there at this point. In the early years, he had a lot of violent exchanges with the Philistines. He then took a position of leadership within Israel for 20 years, and we're coming right to the end of that 20 years as we step into chapter 13. Two things that I see in this text that I want to underline and that I want to organize our thoughts around. The first is this: it's the high cost of sin. The high cost of sin. The famous Christian apologist, Rabbi Zacharias, I'm trying to speak it because I've served down in in Indian context in South America, and the way they speak is a little different than we do. But anyway, I'll call him Ravi Zacharias, said this, and he's often said this. This is something he said over and over during his ministry. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. It will cost you more than you ever want to pay. Sobering words, especially if you know anything about his life. He passed away just a few years back, and after his death, here he's written all of these books, spoken all over the world, great Christian apologist and defender of the faith, and after he passed away, it came out that he had had a double life that he'd been living with a lot of sexual things that he was involved with that were just horrifying. And you began to realize as he was saying these words, he was living it, and he was realizing that he had things out of control in his own life. So he knew firsthand of the power and of the cost of sin. So let's look at the high cost of sin. First thing that we see is the seeds of destruction. And this is in verses 1 through 3. Let me read them and just make a few comments on it. It's a little isolated story. It looks disconnected with the rest of the chapter, but I think there's a profound connection. Starting with verse 1, chapter 16. Samson went to Gaza. Now Gaza, you've heard of the Gaza Strip. That's where there's a lot of violence, Palestinian-controlled territory now. But he goes to Gaza, which is the farthest city from his hometown. It's about 45 miles away. Why is he going way to the most distant Philistine city? He goes there, and there he sees a prostitute. And he went into her. And the Gazites were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place. They set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of morning. Then we will kill him. So the people in Gaza, even though it's the most distant city, they knew all about Samson, and they're going to kill him. For some reason, they decided to wait until morning. But Samson lay till midnight. At midnight he arose, he took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts. He pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, carried them at the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Strange few verses, but there's a whole lot of strange in the life of Samson, right? Let me just show you, when you talk about the city gates, in any city, any ancient city would have been walled surrounded by a powerful protective wall. The gates were the weak part because that's where people would come in and out. You had doors on hinges. And so that was the place where an enemy would target. So what people began to realize is let's make multiple gates that enemies will have to fight their way through if they're going to attack us. And each one of these areas would have a chamber where soldiers could be hiding in each one of these areas. And as an enemy would come, you'd have all these rows of gates. But the very front of this would have been where the door would have been. And just to see, somebody sketched it out, it would have looked more like this, with high walls, soldiers in the tops and in the bottoms waiting to pounce on soldiers, or on enemy soldiers that are coming in. Well, so Samson, wherever this prostitute's house is, he leaves at midnight, comes right up here to the doors, and tears the whole thing right out of the ground. I mean, these doors, who knows how tall they would have been, 10 feet tall, 12 feet tall. He tears them right up out of the ground and carries them. And the text is a little unclear whether it means he carried them all the way to Hebron, which would have been something like 40 miles away, which you say, this is just crazy. But, some of the things he did were crazy acts of strength and supernatural power. Others say maybe it was a hill that was facing Hebron, but whatever the point, he carried them uphill, and I don't even know why he did that. But he's just showing, you're not going to get me. And he did it in the middle of midnight when they weren't ready for him either. There's a lot of questions about this story, but there's three things that I think are very clear that are probably the things the author wanted to get across to us. In this story, we see the seeds of Samson's destruction. He's doing the same things he has done all throughout his life. Nothing has changed. We could think, Samson did all these wild things and irresponsible things back in his late teens. Now, after 20 years of leading in Israel, maybe now he's grown up. Doesn't look like it. This is probably right toward the end of his 20 years. And the point is, his character has not changed. His compromise is a continuing pattern. And he's going around planting seeds of his own destruction. Everywhere he goes, he's scattering seeds. Those seeds are going to germinate. They're going to sprout. They're going to bear fruit. And that fruit is going to be very, very bitter. That's where Samson is headed. I call him Satan. I don't know why. Each week I've said that at least once. Anyway, that's where Samson is headed. Scripture says, Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, that will he or she also reap. And Samson is that way as well. See, once it gets in your head, you just can't get it out. So anyway, just bear with me. We'll see what, hopefully that'll be the only thing that comes out of my mouth that's wrong. But anyway, what seeds is he sowing? There's at least three things that we see going on here that I see. The first is lust. Lust. He has a strong, insatiable desire for pagan women. And this lust is just something he just has to satisfy. And it leads him to take ridiculous chances, which exposes himself to the enemy. And isn't that the way it is? When we get our minds on desire, we do foolish things. And that's exactly where he goes. He goes right into Philistine territory, right into the heart of enemy territory. He desires this pagan woman. He finds such women attractive. He has no qualms about fraternizing with the enemy. He's led by his desires. And it says, as it said back in chapter 14, the same similar story back there, it says he went and he saw a prostitute. Back in chapter 14, the word saw. He's looking, seeing, wanting, getting. That's what his life is, the lust of the eyes, right? I see, I want, I get. That could be the theme, the mantra of his life. And he's far out of the will of God. This time, chapter 14, he tried to marry the woman, and that wound up being a disaster. Now in chapter 16, he doesn't even bother to marry her. He just pays for sex. That's the level he's at. He's way out of the will of God, continues to play with sin, and he has apparently learned nothing from the earlier consequences of his sin. So there's lust. There's a second thing that I see here, and that's power, strength. He's got such astounding strength, and that was a gift from God, but it's strength that allows him to escape consequences, to escape the enemy. And again, he gets himself in just these horrible situations where he's surrounded with the enemy, and he relies on his strength to get out of there, to fight his way out, and they can't harm him, and he keeps escaping consequences. And he begins to take it for granted. This power is mine. He doesn't acknowledge God. This power is mine, and I can use it as I want. And if I get myself into a mess, I'll just fight my way out. I'm invincible. Okay? So his lust makes him take chances. His power makes him feel invincible. I can't fall. People can't get me. And the other thing I see here, lust, power, the other is enemies. He's got enemies. The Philistines are there, and the thing that I notice is he shows up in the most distant city. Maybe he hoped nobody would recognize him, but as soon as he's there, the word starts spreading around town. Samson's here. Samson's here. They all know who Samson is. They're terrified of Samson. He's created a lot of havoc in the Philistine area, and they all know that he's there. As I look at this, Samson is a national target for the Philistines. They all want him dead. And immediately he's there one night and they're already surrounding the house plotting his downfall. Doesn't work. But the Philistines want him dead. As I look at that, I think as I look at my life, and you can apply it to yours as well, what role does lust have? How much freedom do you give it? How much strength do you think you have? Do you feel invincible? And then the last question, you do know, maybe it's not a question, it should be a statement. If you're a child of God, you've got enemies. Number one enemy is Satan himself. He goes about like a roaring lion, prowling around looking for someone to devour. If you are a child of God, he wants to utterly destroy you. And the people who are allied with him and the powers that are allied with him want the same thing. So the seeds of the destruction are there. He's planting them, and he's walking down this path, and the end is not going to be a good one. We move from the seeds of destruction to verse 4, and this I call the sudden and tragic fall. The sudden and tragic fall of Samson. Verse 4, it says, after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. He lived in the upper part of the valley of Sorek, where it rises up into the Judean hills. But as you go down the valley, that's where the Philistines were. And he got involved with a woman back in chapter 14 who lived down in the valley, one of the valley girls. And now he goes down in that same valley and he gets involved in another unwise relationship. But notice the change in terminology. It's always before been, he went and he saw. He went and he saw. He went and he saw. He desired, he lusted. Now look at what verse 4 says. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. In other words, it's moved from the issue of being his eyes now to being his heart. And the point, I think, is this. The eyes begin to condition the heart. When you look at something and you desire and you desire and you keep looking and you keep desiring, your heart starts to come along with your eyes. Whatever we focus on. That's why the Lord God said to set our minds on things above. Colossians 3:1. Where Jesus says the eyes are the lamp of the body. If the eyes get dark, you're filled with darkness. Spiritual darkness, mental darkness, darkness of understanding. And if we keep longing and lusting for the things of the world, guess where our heart is going to be? Right there. Some people say, you can't control who you love. Well, you can control where you look. And that may guide the things and the people you start to love. So he gets involved in this relationship. Her name is Delilah. The word Lila, there's discussion about what that means, but the Hebrew word Lila and Arabic word Lila and Aramaic word all has the idea of night, of darkness. And so that idea is there. If you meet somebody named Lila who is of Middle Eastern origin, that means dark. And so just a little trivia there. But anyway, she's a woman from the darkness. Samson, his name comes from Shemesh, the sun. He's the child of the sun. She's the child of darkness. What fellowship has light with darkness? Even the names communicate that. So then what happens? The lords of the Philistines, who's that? These are the leaders. These are the highest leaders. Maybe the governors of the cities. There were five major cities in the Philistine nation. And maybe these were these five governors. But whatever it is, it's the highest officials of the land. The lords. They came up to her. And they said to her, seduce him. Okay? So they're looking for a way to take Samson down. And when they see him bonding with this Philistine woman, they come to her privately and say, seduce him. See where his great strength lies. They know his strength is supernatural. There's no doubt about it. There is no way a normal human being could do the things he does. There's some kind of supernatural being empowering him. Find out where it lies and by what means we may overpower him. That we may bind him to humble him. How in the world can his power be compromised? Find that out, Delilah. And the word to humble him is a word that keeps coming up in this passage too. It means not only to humble, but to oppress, to abuse, to violate somebody, to even torture them. We want to put him down. And then they say, we will each give you. We will each give you. So if there were five people talking to her, we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. If there were more than five, she'd have become an instant millionaire, right? In our standards. So Delilah says to Samson, one day they're together they're eating dinner. They're having a nice candlelight dinner together. And they're chatting about the event of the day. And then she says, "Well, you know, Samson, I've got a question. Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound so that somebody could subdue you." That's subtle, isn't it? You know, it's, "Whoa, okay, let me take one more drink of my beverage." And I mean, wow, strange question. And it almost seems like right there she's kind of tipping her hand if he had any sense. But again, when the heart is involved, the brain often turns off. And that's one of the strategies I believe that Satan often uses, is to take God's children and to connect them with people who don't have faith in the Lord God, and to mix them, to combine them together unequally yoked so that they can be compromised in their effectiveness for God. And as he's here with her and she's asking these questions of him, he's put himself in a position where he can be seduced. And as you read this, you're thinking, Samson, think back to chapter 14 when you gave that riddle and the people threatened your bride in that ceremony to find out the answer to your riddle, and she starts working on you, using emotions, pulling on the heartstrings, trying to find the answer. Finally, you gave in, and she went right out and spilled it. Didn't you learn anything, Samson? Get out of there! But Samson doesn't seem to see it. He just stays there. Maybe he feels invincible. I'll just fight my way out of it if I get in trouble. She tries to learn his situation, his secret to his power. Samson says, "Oh, I'll just sit here and play with you." He says to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried." Okay, this is not thread. These are things that have not been dried. Well, what are these? These have the idea of sinews. They're things from an animal's body that would be dried to make string out of. Well, Samson is a Nazarite. He's not supposed to touch things connected with dead bodies. I mean, he's already just flaunting the things that the commitments he's made to God. He probably suspects what's going to happen. Shows complete disdain for his Nazarite vow. He said, if you bind me with those things, then I will become weak and I'll be like any other man. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her, to Delilah, 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried. So they're still moist yet. Doesn't that sound delightful? And she bound him with them. Evidently, he was asleep. She bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, maybe in the house. She said to him, "The Philistines are on you, Samson." And then he jumps up, wakes up, snaps the bowstrings, just like threads, even threads that are on fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. But what should have been known? This woman is not to be trusted. You gave her an answer, and here she went right ahead trying to compromise you. But Samson doesn't seem to learn. So Delilah says to Samson, verse 10, "Behold, you have mocked me. You've told me lies. How could you lie to me?" Oh, come on. She's the one who's deceiving him. "Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I will become weak and I'll become like any other man." So Delilah, good old trustworthy Delilah, takes new ropes, binds him with them, and says to him, "The Philistines are on you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms just like they were thread too. Okay. Then Delilah says to Samson, you think, "Samson, do you have a brain in your head? I mean, run for your life. Get out of there. Don't play with this." But Delilah says to Samson, "Until now you've mocked me. You've told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he says to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." You notice what he's doing? He's getting closer to the truth. She is starting to weaken him. But she's going to thread this stuff through the locks. Evidently, he had 7 locks of hair, long uncut hair. That was one of the parts of his vow. So while he slept, She took the 7 locks of thread, she wove them into a web. And then she made them tight with a pin and said to him, the Philistines are on you, sir. He's got this big weaving thing stuck through his hair. I mean, it's just a crazy, absurd thing to think about. But then she says, the Philistines are on you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep, pulled away the pin, the loom, the web. And that's clearly not true either. Then she says to him, how can you say, what other card can she play? Her trump card, the love card, right? How can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? I feel so hurt. You don't really love me. You've mocked me with these 3 times, and you've not told me where your great strength lies. And she pressed him hard with her words day after day after day. Samson's failure was in a lot of areas, but one of them is that he kept toying with temptation too. And he didn't shut it off. He didn't get out of there. He kept playing with it. She urges him. His soul was vexed, it says, to death. He was so tormented. And finally, verse 17, he told her all of his heart. Wow. That word jumps out at me. He told her all of his heart. That lets me know that Samson must have had a lot of loneliness deep within. He wanted intimacy with somebody that he could share with, that he could trust. And he finally opens his heart to her. He says to her something that he's never told. A razor has never come upon my head. For I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me. And then I will become weak. I will be like any other man. He keeps saying, like any other man. And I wonder a little bit, was he getting tired of his calling? And he just wanted to be a normal person without the constraints of following God? Maybe. When Delilah saw that he had told her all of his heart, she knows it immediately. Now he's telling me the truth. He's completely opened his heart up to me. She calls the lords of the Philistines. This just makes me hurt. He's finally opened up his heart to her, and she immediately turns to betray him. And she knows how ugly this is going to be. But she's doing it for money. You don't find love in the wrong places. When you look for people who are sinful, pagan, people who don't know God, who don't reverence him, that's a recipe for a lot of heartache. She calls the Philistine. She says, come up again, for he has told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines, the same people I was telling you, the chief governors, the highest officials, they came to her themselves. You think Samson's an important target? And they brought the money in their hands, all of this money. And she made him sleep on her knees, probably caressing his hair, speaking sweet, soft things to him. He puts his head on her lap, and she gently just nudges him to sleep. And then she has a man come in and quietly shave off the 7 locks of his head. I do wonder how strong he slept, if he didn't know this is going on, but who knows? But maybe the Lord at this point said, you know what, it's time, Samson. Maybe he gave him a special dose of sleeping medicine, I don't know. But maybe the Lord caused him to sleep. His strength then left him. Then she said, the Philistines are on you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep, and he said to himself, well, I'll just go out as other times. I'll just shake myself free. See, invincible. He thinks he's invincible. But the writer says he did not know that the Lord had left him. He didn't even realize it. The strength of God was gone from his life. And the Philistines then seized him. They gouged out his eyes. They brought him down to Gaza, bound him with bronze shackles. And then he ground at the mill in the prison. So now his eyes are put out. He's blind. He's powerless. He's imprisoned. He's subject to abuse. I looked for a picture of a mill. This is one where a donkey is pulling a millstone around. I don't know if this is the type of thing Samson did, possibly. But can you imagine? He's there with his eyes out in this prison mill, pushing something round and round like an animal. One of the things for the Philistines is that they caught him live. And sometimes in the ancient world, it was fun for people to take their most feared enemies and to humiliate them in the most graphic ways they could. His heart's broken. His power's broken. He's in a mess at this point. That's where sin leads. Sometimes, you know, Satan wants to distract us. He wants to tempt us, to allure us. He says, look, this is where life is at. This is fun. This is enjoyable. This is what you want. But when you get there, he's a liar, a total liar. It's painful, and it causes us to lose everything, and it blinds us. We can't think straight anymore. And we are ineffective for him. So the first thing that I'm pointing out is the high cost of sin. The second thing is the extent of God's grace. The extent of God's grace. Look at verse 22. Whoever wrote the book of Judges was a skilled writer, and he knew how to use words. And he simply throws in this little statement that is just filled with meaning, and yet we don't know what all he's getting at. He's grinding meal in the prison in verse 22, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. What is that? That's just a glimmer of hope. Is this story finished? Or is there hope yet? At this point, a reader could think, well, I guess that's it. I mean, all is lost. All is lost. This is just the whole thing has gone down. We had all these hopes for Samson. He's down the tubes now. Oh, well. And now there's a glimmer of hope. I don't know what's beneath these words. His skull is, for one, because the hair is growing, right? But is there an implication that maybe if Samson is there in his dark, imprisoned existence, that he begins to really do business with God and confesses his sin before God and gets right with him and renews his vows? I don't know. It doesn't say it, but it can make us wonder. Verse 23, we see there's a desperate situation. Now the lords of the Philistines, the same people who went to Delilah and bribed her with money, the same people who came and paid the money and engineered his downfall, these same leaders, these same governors, they gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god. Dagon means wheat, or at least it's related to the word for wheat, an agricultural god that the Philistines worshiped because they lived in the plain. They were agricultural people. Their wheat was one of their staple products. And so they're offering a sacrifice to their god, Dagon, and they're rejoicing before him. And the leaders say, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. Praise be to Dagon, right? He's the reason, right? He's the reason Samson fell. And they're going to offer a great sacrifice to him, probably involving a big banquet and a large meal there in the presence of the idol there, praising him for what he's done. And they chant, our God has given our enemy into our hands. Perhaps they sang this or chanted it with loud voices. And then it says, the common people, verse 24, when they saw him, so Samson was evidently on display like a caged lion or something, you know, where they could all look at him or chained up. And when they saw him, they also praised their God. So the high officials are praising their God. Now the common people are praising their God. And they say, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us. And they're praising away. They're having a great praise service before their God. Then, verse 25, when their hearts were merry, in other words, they're eating and they're probably drinking and they're probably getting pretty soused at this point, and they say, let's call Samson out here that he may entertain us. Let's bring him out right in the middle of us. Now, you can imagine the type of entertainment this is going to be. Maybe they're going to make him do certain things. Maybe he can grind some mill right in front, or grind some wheat right in front of them. Probably jeers and laughter and insults and mockery and everything else. I mean, it probably was an ugly scene. And they made him stand between the pillars. In other words, in the very middle of the temple. No Philistine temples have been found in Gaza because people live in Gaza. They can't excavate there. But two other cities have been excavated of the ancient Philistines. One is Tel Kasili, which is to the north. The other one is Gath, which you know is the hometown of Goliath. And they've uncovered two temples. Believe it or not, here's what they found when they uncovered the temples. Two pillars right at the center, which supported the Philistine temple. This is the one in the north at that Tel Kasili, I think it'd be how you pronounce it. This is the one at Gath. And both of these temples are exactly, I mean, they really show the credibility of what we're being told right here. Somehow those two temples right at the middle, and those two pillars right at the middle, they supported the entire rest of the temple. There would be a large roof. Now these temples were not nearly the size the one at Gaza would have been from what we're told, but still they're the same blueprint, basically. And they had Samson's stand right there in the middle, right between the pillars, where everybody could get a good look at him. Now look at verse 26. Samson then said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which this house rests, that I might lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. Now remember, Samson is resourceful. He was creative. He could think on his feet. And he says, "Let me just feel the pillars." Okay, so the young man lets him put his hand there. And again, it underlines all the lords of the Philistines were there. I mean, everybody was there. The government officials, the governors of the cities, the business leaders, the high influential people, the brain trust, everybody was there who was anybody. This was a huge event for the Philistines. And then they got the first seats, and then the common people packed all the remaining space out. It was a standing room only crowd. It says on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who were looking on as well. So all sorts of people down below, 3,000 people up on the roof, and somehow these two pillars supported the whole structure. So we've got a desperate situation. Where Samson is totally at rock bottom in the middle of a pagan worship rally because he's been caught and he's being mocked and ridiculed, and here he's the one that was the instrument that God was to use for delivering the people. So we then move to a sincere prayer. At this point, Samson does not have strength anymore. What can he do? So Samson calls out to the Lord. This is rare in the story of Samson. And he says, "Oh Lord God." You know what the word Lord means? This is capital L, small O-R-D. This is not the name of God now. This is simply the word which means the sovereign. You're the one who is sovereign over all. Right? They're all praising Dagon because they captured Samson. Was that true? No, Dagon didn't have anything to do with it. Why did they capture Samson? Because Samson had compromised before God, and he'd lived a life of sin. God allowed him to be captured. He gave them into the Philistine hands. Their praise is completely misguided. Now Samson lifts his eyes. He probably didn't have eyes. He lifts his face up toward heaven, I suppose. And he says, "Oh, sovereign God, the true God, you please remember me." When the Bible talks about God remembering, it doesn't mean his brain. "Oh, yeah, I remember you." No, remember by acting. Remember me. Act. Strengthen me. Only this once. One more time. Strengthen me, God. That I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. It's a sincere prayer. And I suspect this is probably the most genuine, pure faith that Samson has ever had in his entire life. Remember we've talked about Hebrews 12 calls him a man of faith. And you'll look through the rest of the story thinking, where is his faith? Well, I think he's exercising some faith here and possibly some shreds of faith in other places. Now, as I look at the prayer, there's some real shortcomings there. It's still really self-centered. Samson's been a self-centered man his entire life. Five times he uses the word "I" and "me." Please remember me, strengthen me this once so that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. I mean, he's still very self-centered. He doesn't think about God's glory. I wish he'd have said something like, Lord, show them that you're the true God. No, he doesn't say that. I wish he would have showed concern about Israel. Help me get a great victory for my people, Israel, so that, you know, he doesn't say that. He's just concerned about vengeance. That's another story of his life. But at least he's calling on God and recognizing God's role in his life. Is God gracious? He certainly is. So we have a desperate situation, a sincere prayer, and a gracious answer. Verse 29, Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested. He leaned his weight against them, his right hand on one, his left hand on the other, so he evidently could reach both pillars. And he said, let me die with the Philistines. What else is new? He's done everything with the Philistines in his life. He may as well die with them too. He bows with all of his strength and pushes those things apart. The entire house comes down. It says, so the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his entire life. Then his brothers and all of his family came down, took him, brought him up, buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. It's tragic. He's the only judge who died in an encounter with the enemy. The only one of the seven major judges. But God did use him. God didn't use him as a godly example with faith and miracles. He used him more like a wrecking ball. But he did use him to weaken the Philistines and to drive a wedge between the Philistines and the Israelites so that the Israelite people wouldn't just intermarry and dissolve and lose their identity with them. So what lessons do we get out of a story like this? Two that I see. First, Samson is a picture of Israel and of the church. He's a picture of Israel. Dale Ralph Davis, a commentator, suggests that Israel is meant to see her own unfaithfulness lived out in the life of Samson. Samson is a child of his day. He's a child of his times. He's not that much different than any other Israelite in that sense. I mean, he is in terms of his power, but not in terms of his morality. Turn back very quickly to the book of Deuteronomy. That'd be about three books to the left. Deuteronomy 28. These are probably the most important chapters for understanding the entire story of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 28. I don't know how many times I've taught through different parts of the Old Testament, and I say, now, where are the covenant blessings and curses found? And what do you think of when you read this? And people look at me, I say, Deuteronomy 28. They go, yeah, right, Deuteronomy. Have this one in your mind. This is key. Because this is where Moses is speaking to the children of Israel as they're getting ready to enter the promised land. He's unpacking the whole significance of their relationship and their covenant with God. Chapter 28, verse 1. And if, I've got that word circled in my Bible, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And he goes right down through all of the things God will do for them if they obey. He's going to bless them in terms of their agriculture, in terms of their social life, in terms of their society, in terms of their families, in terms of their religious life, their military, everything. He's going to make them secure and strong forever. Verse 15 is the other side of the coin. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you. And he goes right down the line showing how their society is going to be cursed, their cities are going to be cursed, their agriculture is going to be cursed, everything is going to be cursed, there won't rain anymore, they're going to be militarily weak, foreign nations are going to come in and conquer them, and eventually it's going to get so bad that they're going to be taken as prisoners to foreign lands, they'll be dispersed among all of the nations of the earth. That's where the Jews are today. They're dispersed all over. And then Moses makes it very clear he knows that they're not going to obey. Chapter 30. And when all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I've set before you, I know you're not going to obey, and I know you're going to go through these curses, and I know you're going to be dispersed. And when you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and when you obey his voice and all that I command you with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Even if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. Isn't that amazing? God says if you disobey, if you obey, blessing. If you disobey, curses. And it's going to get ugly. But if you return to me in the midst of all those consequences, I'll be there. And I'll turn back to you. That's the story of Israel. Israel entered the promised land. And immediately, the first era is the era of the judges. And Israel went, boom, downhill. Away from God. They tasted all of these consequences. What happened? Every time that they would disobey, God would allow them to be oppressed by foreign nations. Then they would call out to God, and God would respond by sending a judge, a deliverer, to rescue them. It happened again and again and again through the books of Judges. Isn't that what we see in the life of Samson? Every time he gets in a pickle, God delivers him. And when he gets in the ultimate crucible, as he's there in the middle of this Philistine temple, he's chained, he's blinded, he's weakened, and he calls out to God, God hears and answers graciously. It's not just Israel, though. And we believe that's going to happen one day as well, where the Jewish people as a vast majority are going to turn to God. They're going to repent. They're going to believe on the Lord Jesus. And the nation's going to have a dramatic revival and a dramatic salvation. Romans 11 tells us that. Zechariah 14, too. Samson's also a picture of us. Human heart has not changed. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We are prone to wander. We're prone to go into things we shouldn't and persist and face consequences ourselves. Like Samson, if you're a child of God, you've had a miraculous birth, a new birth, where God, by his Spirit, made your soul alive when you placed your faith in him. You have been marked as God's children. You have been indwelt with the Spirit of God, his empowering presence. You have been given spiritual gifts, supernatural gifts for God's ministry. You've been given a purpose from God. You've been given the gospel message, which is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The potential is through the roof for every one of us. But we also are marked by compromise. Mixing with pagan people and behaviors, wandering hearts, living by the lust of the eyes, taking God's privileges and grace for granted, playing fast and loose with sin. And sometimes we go through hardships. We receive God's grace time and again, but eventually there comes a time when God says, I'm going to let you fall. I'm going to let you experience some tragic consequences. And then we call out to God. And what does God say? Confess your sins. And the Lord God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to purify us from all unrighteousness. He's a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in gracious love. So Samson's a picture of Israel. I don't know where you're at this day. If you find yourself and you say, I'm heading down a path I don't need to be heading down, turn to him now. Don't wait until you hit absolute rock bottom like Samson did. But even if you hit rock bottom, the opportunity could be there to turn back. God is gracious. So he's a picture of Israel. He's a picture of us. But Samson also does one other thing. Let me go right past that. He reminds us to look beyond fallible human leaders and saviors to the perfect Lord Jesus Christ. The story of biblical history, the story of Christian history, is leaders who, some are better, some are worse, even in the church. None are free from some serious flaws, some serious hang-ups, some serious problems. Our tendency is to look for human saviors other than Christ. You know, if we can just find the right pastor, that'll make this church go. Well, no human being can make a church go. If we just find the right teachers, they'll get us going the right direction, and then that'll change our life. If we find the right authors, if our nation can find the right political leaders, maybe a Christian president who can turn the whole thing around. I want to say good luck. They all eventually let us down. Some fall dramatically, others show blind spots. But we have one Savior. He's at the right hand of God in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's perfect. He's completely paid for our sins. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's coming back to rule and to reign. He's going to make everything right. So as Colossians 3, we read this morning, put your eyes on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Put your affections there. Put your trust there. And as we go through an uncertain world, he's like an anchor that holds us secure. All through the Old Testament, we should look for Jesus. I think in the Samson story, in many ways, he contrasts Jesus. But praise God for his Son. Let us pray. Father, I thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's our Savior. He's powerful. He's also righteous and he's faithful. We trust him. We pray for your help, even in our times of weakness. We pray for your cleansing. We want to walk with you. I pray for those who may be struggling even this morning, saying, you know, I realize I'm compromising in my life. Help them to do business with you. Sometimes when we have secret sins, it takes the courage to ask somebody else to pray and to hold us accountable. I pray that you'd give strength to do that where that's needed. I pray that you'd be glorified in our lives. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.